Our sermon text is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. Beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we hear Paul's instruction to Timothy. Help it to reorient our thinking regarding what things are truly profitable. Lord, we thank you that you have shaped our thinking with 2,000 years of church history, and so that has reoriented us to the things that you value. But there's still many ways in which our cultural values have crept into the church and our own mindset. And I pray today that those things would be challenged, and that we would desire the things that you desire. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name, Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we've temporarily departed from our study of 2 Corinthians today in order to build on a theme that has repeatedly emerged in our study of 2 Corinthians. So, though we aren't actually in the text of 2 Corinthians today, for all intents and purposes, our subject matter is still in keeping with a dominant theme we've seen that runs throughout a large portion of 2 Corinthians. To be specific, throughout our study of Paul's lengthy defense of his ministry in 2 Corinthians, we've seen he's been challenging the Corinthian value system. In doing so, he has attempted to reverse the honor-shame value system that corrupted the Corinthians' grasp of the gospel by repeatedly calling them back to the scandal of the cross and how the paradox of Jesus' suffering becomes the way in which God now implements his righteousness in the world today. When we left off in our study last week, in the middle of 2 Corinthians 6, I argued that Paul defends his ministry by listing a catalog of virtues the Corinthians had no appreciation for because they had adopted the value system of their culture. By contrast, I said we were able to appreciate Paul's list of virtues because we had the benefit of 2,000 years of Christian history to reorient our thinking a bit. And as a result, I claim it's hard for us to directly apply the message of last week's text because we now see the worth of Paul's list of virtues. At the same time, though, I suggested there is still much we can learn from Paul's reversal of the Corinthian value system, if we understand that while we might not be in the same situation as the Corinthians, it's still entirely possible we have uncritically adopted some of the values our culture promotes regarding what it means to be a success, and conversely a failure. Hence, I left you last week to ponder the question of how do you measure success? And I promised I would come back this week to investigate what the Bible says about this issue. Now that in short explains why we're in the text of 1 Timothy today, because I think Paul says some things to Timothy here that while not explicitly said to the Corinthians, are nevertheless implicit in the things he attempts to teach them. In other words, while Paul is by no means giving comprehensive teaching to Timothy regarding how the Bible defines success, what he does say to Timothy, I think, gives us a good summary of how the Bible defines true success and how to attain it. So that, in summary, explains why we're in the first we're in the text of 1 Timothy today instead of 2 Corinthians. Today's sermon is a follow-up sermon to last week's message and is intended as an extended application of the things we learn from Paul's defense of his ministry in 2 Corinthians. With that in mind, then, let's give some thought to this issue about how we gauge success, and then we'll take a look at our text. Last week, I left you to ponder, you know, how do you define success? I think if you just randomly went to a lot of Americans today and you asked them that question, I think if you asked most Americans, perhaps a good number of Christians, you'll probably hear things like a good education, a good job, good physical health, likely an abundance of possessions, etc. Perhaps if the person you're asking is thinking a bit more critically, they might include things like, you know, a loving family, peace of mind, and so on. I can tell you, given the stress I see among my high school students and their parents each year, as they're thinking about college, I think the first things I listed as measurements of success are usually pretty high on most people's lists. The education, job, wealth that comes with it, et cetera, in comparison to the things we might say if we're more reflective. Wayne Mack suggests that while during a time of reflection, we know there are many things more important than our culture defines as success, the way to truly find out what we value can often be seen in regard to the things we think about a lot because we desire to have them. Conversely, he says, you can also tell what we ultimately desire when we become upset when we don't get those things. When that's the case, too often we do find, we discover things like money, health, a good reputation, approval, praise, our jobs, and so on, reveal that deep down we often define success very much in the same way our culture does. We just naturally picked up those things. Well, by contrast, our text from 1 Timothy provides valuable insight into teaching us what it means to be truly successful in God's sight. Along the way, it also provides reasons for why we should desire biblical success, and it provides methods we should employ to go about achieving it. In particular, Paul says in verse 7, we are to exercise, your Bible may say discipline, ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And then in verse 10, he explains, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. If we combine what Paul says to Timothy to what he said to the Corinthians about his labors and sufferings, I think Paul is providing us a rationale for why he labors as he does and why he endures the things he does. He wants to be successful, just not in the way the Corinthians want him to be successful. In summary, true success, as far as Paul is concerned, is to become a godly person, and thereby to become, as he says to the Corinthians, the righteousness of God to the world. Next, I want us to notice why Paul teaches us godliness is the measure of success. He explains we should exercise ourselves for godliness because he says in verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, Paul equates godliness with true success because, unlike so many of the things that we equate with success, which are of limited value, Paul says godliness is beneficial for everything. Now, when he says godliness is profitable for all things, we have to be clear he's not teaching that godly people are guaranteed great wealth. At least not in the manner we ordinarily measure wealth in terms of earthly possessions. Countless godly people in the world haven't been financially wealthy. In fact, many have been quite poor in material ways. And after all, we know Paul himself knew what it was like to go hungry and to suffer need at times. Moreover, contrary to the Corinthians' way of thinking, Paul isn't teaching godly people obviously will never encounter problems in life. As we've seen, Paul suffered all sorts of hardships, which was precisely why so many of the Corinthians perceived him to be a failure. And so in light of this, we have to be clear, godliness does not mean success on the world's terms. And yet Paul says it's profitable for all things. Well, if it's not profitable, if it doesn't mean success in the world's terms, if that's not the case, why then does Paul say godliness is profitable for all things? Well, the reason he says it is explained at the end of verse 8. Paul says godliness is profitable for all things because it holds out the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, Paul definitely believes godliness is profitable for this, for the present life, though perhaps not in the ways we often expect, but he says it's also profitable for eternal life, which is of infinitely greater value. To illustrate the first point, when we think of the things that make someone successful in this life, we often think in terms of wealth and therefore accordingly don't feel like godliness is all that profitable in this life. But in the Bible, there are a host of things that are considered to be more important than abundance of possessions. To give just a little example, in Matthew 16:26, Jesus asks, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" In Luke 12:15, he says, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Proverbs 15:16-17 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." Verse 16 of the same chapter states, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." In the same vein, Proverbs 22:1 declares, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." Now, I could go on and on, but the simple point is the Bible teaches there are any number of things that are to be considered and desired above money and possessions. A man's soul, his life, fear of the Lord, righteousness, wisdom, understanding, a good name, an excellent wife, on and on it goes. If, therefore, we understand the true nature of wealth as the Bible defines it, we quickly see godliness is, in fact, very profitable for this present life in terms of providing true wealth, things that really matter. In addition, as we heard in our readings from 1 Timothy 6 earlier, in a passage that speaks in depth about the relative value of wealth, Paul qualifies that godliness with contentment is great gain. I would suggest one way we achieve contentment is by reorienting our thinking regarding how to define true success. In other words, seeing the wealth in all those other things we possess. And that's true not only for this life, but also for the life to come. To explain. First, in regard to this present life, as we've seen how he's taught the Corinthians, Paul would have us understand godliness is the purpose of our redemption. We've been saved by God not only to escape eternal punishment in the hereafter, but moreover to become more Christ-like while we live out the rest of our lives on earth. As we become more like Christ, Paul teaches we experience great blessing in this life because we begin to fulfill the purpose for which we were created and redeemed. And then as it concerns the life to come, as we become more and more what God originally intended us to be, we begin to learn that we were originally intended to live in the immediate presence of God. In other words, we know that God made us for himself and intended us to be in fellowship with him. And the person who knows God and is growing daily in godliness will, therefore, experience more and more fellowship with God and thereby come to know there is nothing of more value compared to the immeasurable value of knowing God and experiencing fellowship with him. So we saw in our study of 2 Corinthians 5, this understanding of fellowship with God was one of the things that really helped him not to lose heart in the midst of his suffering. And that's why at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul spoke repeatedly of his hope to be with the Lord when he died. As we saw back then, it was significant to note Paul didn't talk about going to heaven because he wanted to avoid going to hell. While that was no doubt true, Paul wanted to be absent from the body so that he could be present with the Lord. In other words, it was the Lord's presence that caused him to long for heaven. Whereas we often speak of wanting to go to heaven because what we've heard about, you know, the pearly great gates and the streets of gold, or because we long to see loved ones who've gone before us. For Paul, it was all about being in the presence of the Lord that made heaven so appealing to him. I think the reason Paul had his priorities in the right place in his perspective on the life to come is because he got a foretaste of what it meant to dwell in the Lord's presence by his growth in godliness in the present life, precisely because he was fulfilling the purpose for which he had been created and redeemed through his life and ministry on behalf of others. Paul, in his growth in godliness, he knew what it was like to experience fellowship with God, and he just wanted more of that in the life to come. Unfortunately, the Corinthians failed to see that because they had adopted the values of their culture, which only looked at success from the perspective of health and wealth. And what I'm suggesting today, and I feel like a hypocrite doing it, but what I'm suggesting today is when we think of the life to come so often, we find our value system there is just as skewed sometimes as it is in regard to the present life. And to the extent that it is, it's a sign we have failed to grasp that godliness is the measure of true success both for the present life and for the life to come. That's what's important. That should be our biggest priority. Now, assuming we understand that, from the perspective of the Bible, godliness is the true measure of success. In other words, God wants our obedience more than, you know, our accolades and all those other things. We want to learn how can we go about attaining it then? Fortunately, Paul tells us exactly how to be godly. In verse 7, he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Again, your Bible may say, discipline yourself toward godliness. The KJV translates the verse, train yourself to be godly. And what I want you to see, however the Bible, however your Bible translates it, the thing I want you to see is the Greek word Paul uses is the word gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnasium. Okay? By using this term, Paul is stressing the fact that our pursuit of godliness won't be easy. It will require hard work on our part. Similarly, in verse 10, when Paul says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach," the word for labor is the Greek word kapaio, which means to work hard, to toil, or be wearied. Put all together, these words stress the fact that, like anything of great value or worth, growth in godliness will require intense effort on our part. In other words, as we all know, in every other area of life, success rarely comes without hard work and discipline. As a result, most of us don't hesitate to work at things we really want to achieve. For example, if you want to learn to play a musical instrument, you know it takes years of discipline and practice to become skillful enough to play well. Similarly, if you want to become a good golfer, you have to hit the range on a regular basis to practice driving, chipping, putting, etc. What's more, to put in the effort to do those things requires great sacrifice of time and money. And therefore, what Paul is saying is that it's the same when it comes to becoming a godly person. After all, why should we expect becoming like Jesus won't take much effort for people who are prone to sin? And yet, how disciplined do we pursue godliness in comparison to all those other things we pursue in this world? Finally, I want us to consider the fact Paul says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Why does Paul include suffering as part of what it takes to become godly? I think that the answer is found in the connection between exercising, laboring, and suffering. To explain, we just stated Paul says we have to go to the gym, we have to work out, we have to exercise ourselves for godliness. In other words, we have to exercise ourselves to achieve true biblical success, just like we would if we want success in any other area of life, including those things our culture defines as the marks of success. In the same way, we have to endure hard labor, toil, and weariness to become godly. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that's what makes the goal of godliness so unappealing to us, because it naturally entails suffering. See, like a good fitness trainer, God is intent on making us godly, of transforming us into the image of His Son. And so, He doesn't allow us to skip the gym on days we don't feel like it. Moreover, He's always urging us to run the extra lap, to push for that last rep, and to trim those extra seconds off our time. He forces us to struggle, to suffer, to do so. This is the last point I want us to see today. When we go through trials, I'm preaching on something, and invariably the Lord is going to, like, you're gonna live this, buddy. You're not going to stand up there and just mouth this stuff off. Last couple of weeks have been crazy and everything. We go through trials. We naturally want them to end. We don't like to suffer. And when we do, we wonder, why is God dealing with us in this way? And when the trial goes on for a long time, we get tired of striving, of laboring, of training, and struggling in life. When that happens, we cry out to God for deliverance. We ask Him, you know, why we have to suffer as we do. But what we fail to realize is that God's way is always best, no matter how hard or it is or how long it takes. God's way is always right and necessary, because when God brings trials into our lives, it's because He's training us for godliness. We won't go to the gym. He's going to send us there. And He knows that to grow in godliness requires exercise. It requires hard work. It requires struggle and even suffering. And this is what the Corinthians didn't understand. And it's what our culture doesn't understand either. By contrast, Paul knew Jesus learned obedience by the things He suffered. Consequently, he reasoned he had to learn obedience by the things He suffered as well, because he measured success by how his life conformed to Christ. And that's why over and over again, Paul kept calling the Corinthians back to Christ crucified as a way to rebuke their worldly aspirations and notions of success. But that's why they were so receptive to his opponents, because his life of constant suffering reflected badly on them, because they believed it lacked the dignity appropriate for an apostle. In doing so, the Corinthians demonstrated they still evaluated Paul by worldly standards. And Paul knew that those who can't see the glory in the cross of Christ because they are captured by the wisdom of the world will hardly see it in a suffering apostle. But that's why he urged them to try to see it in his life, so that they could realize just how glorious his ministry truly was, because his ministry conformed to Christ's ministry. To the extent we can grasp this fact, we too can learn to become truly successful by becoming godly. It won't be easy. It will involve hard work. It will require spiritual discipline, and it will entail suffering. It will likely have few or even none of the marks of success judged by worldly standards. In fact, exercising ourselves for godliness may even cause us to appear to be failures in the eyes of the world. But if we grasp what Paul says in our text, if we truly believe it, we can be assured we will find that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that each of us consider the priority of godliness in our lives in comparison to the other things that we make as priorities. And Lord, if we find at times that we have elevated standards of the world's success above standards your word gives, that we would repent, that we would understand that we have to put in intense effort to acquire those things that your word especially values, things like wisdom and righteousness and all the other things that we heard about. And Lord, help us every day to understand that you are more concerned with our obedience than you are all our accomplishments, what we get done at home or at work, or what praise and approbation we might get from others. Help us to know that we might be a success in the world's eyes and yet not be godly, but that is the thing that means most to you. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.